Good morning once again. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Sometimes I struggle with titles. Struggled with this one. Probably the best rule of thumb is to use something that you find right in the text, but I understand that we've got sermon audio operating and they give you so many characters for a title. But really, as I was thinking about this portion of God's Word, beginning at verse 18b down to the end of the chapter, there was one statement of Paul's as he's writing from prison through Timothy to the people in Philippi who are likewise oppressed under the same kind of government. He says, these words, for to me, you know it well, to live is what? Christ, and to die is gain. So I made that a little bit more succinct. And for the Christian, come what may, no matter what happens, Christ is all. So let's read that portion of God's Word, and then let's pray and enter in. Philippians 1, beginning to read at verse 18, the second part of it. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Amen. The Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've already confessed to you this morning, we are not enough. Lord, we can do as hearers the diligent work of reading this portion of your word ahead of time and meditating upon it. But we need your Holy Spirit to now attend us that we might hear well. And Lord, I can prepare well, I can exegete accurately, but if the Spirit of the living God is not in my words this morning, then there are going to be falling words this morning. And so we pray that the Spirit would intervene, that that would not be the case, that Jesus Christ might be magnified in our lives, in this church. Heavenly Father, meet with us, we pray. Do so. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, part of my ethnicity is Ukrainian. If you know anything about that country, it celebrated its 30th anniversary this past summer. But if you know anything about the thousand-year history of the peoples that were located at of what is known as the Gates of Europe, you'll know that it's been mostly a history of oppression. And even as you reflect on the last 30 years, you've actually seen that as well. You've seen corruption from government. You've seen influence from the outside. It always seems with that particular nation that freedom is just within their grasp. And if you're thinking right now, oh, poor Ukraine, it's that way with every single nation under heaven. Freedom is always within the grasp of nations, but it's never achieved, ever. I know there's measure of freedom at times, but it's never, ever achieved. It's the case with every single earthly kingdom. Now, you're citizens of Canada, of course, but you have a greater citizenship, don't you? You belong to the kingdom of heaven. And you know what? Its citizens are truly free. Why is that? And that's the statement that I wanted you to notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 in that injunction. Live as you are, as free. The reason we are free, and this is stated throughout the scripture, sometimes freedom from sin and death, but in this instance, in this portion of God's word in Philippians chapter 1, we are free because we have a king whose reign is all-encompassing. We have a king who superintends all things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And Satan, yes, he is active. He is out there like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is active in all spheres. And yet he is God's Satan. Martin Luther's words, they are true. He is on a leash. And our God, our King Jesus, is reigning over all things for our good, the expansion of the kingdom of God in us and through us, that we might enter more fully into the life that we've been called to live, a life with the living God, which by definition is eternal. And we're dust, I understand that. And we struggle, don't we? We forget who is on the throne and where our ultimate citizenship lies. And when that happens, we therefore neglect our kingdom's aim, and that is to make much of our king. And to understand that every situation that comes upon us is governed by Jesus to that particular end. Can I say that again? Every single situation that comes upon us has that particular end, that we might make much of our king. And so bring glory to his name. What we end up doing is we end up taking up causes pursuant to our earthly citizenship as primary. I'm not saying that we don't do that at all. I'm not saying that we don't right our politicians at all, that we do not advocate for righteousness. But the problem becomes when we take up that as the primary thing. And when things in that particular mode of offering, when that things don't go the way we think they should go, what ends up happening? Well, we become frustrated, we become disheartened, we become joyless, and we actually appear to an onlooking world not as a free people, but as a bound people. Now, there's a question for you. How are you appearing to the world in this particular climate? Are you appearing as free, or are you appearing as bound? I trust the text here will cause us to live as we are. We are a free people under the reign of our sovereign, matchless King Jesus. Now, Paul is writing here. He's in prison when he's writing all this. It is a letter of friendship and exhortation. That's a kind of letter writing that took place back in the Roman Empire of the day. And it's written to a local church. They're a fairly good church, but they're starting to experience some oppression and some persecution for their confession that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior. You know that Nero was on the throne and he demanded that kind of allegiance. And you'll also understand that Philippi was a center of cult worship of the emperor. And so they're beginning to buckle under the strain of opposition. Paul's received a gift from them through Epaphroditus, and he uses the occasion, writing a letter back of thank you, to actually address some of these things. Don't buckle. Remember who is on the throne. Remember what it's all about. Part of a letter of exhortation in friendship is to tell somebody else how you are doing and how you are processing what is going on in your life. And so we saw Paul do that. He tells the Philippians how he is doing in that cell. And in that, he reminds them, he uses it as a teaching moment, and shows them that all, whether his imprisonment or whether the opposition of those who are operating in Roman Empire, in the city of Rome, and speaking the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of it serves to advance the gospel. And when we came to the end of that section of how he was doing, we're not surprised to find him in the present saying, I rejoice. That's where I am. I rejoice. And in that, he leaves an example to follow. Now, what we have here is Paul relating more about himself, but how he thinks about the future, because there's a couple of things potentially that are before him. He's convinced of one thing is going to happen, but there is the potential for two. I mean, he has committed treason in the Roman Empire, so potentially there is either life or death for him. And he moves on from talking about how he thinks about the future and what his posture is to then address them and how they ought to live. So very simply in the text, we've got an example, point number one, and we've got an exhortation. The example comes in verse 18b down to verse 26. I'm going to read through that entire section. It is a long Greek sentence in parts, very complicated, but the idea is very simple. We're going to work through it clause by clause. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Let's break it down, this example. Again, Paul in prison, and he's looking toward the future. Death and life, potentials. And he says to them, yes, and I will rejoice. Let's expand that a little bit. I rejoice in my imprisonment and in my opposition, Paul has said, because Jesus is governing it all, and I will continue to rejoice whatever comes. What's the reason? He gives the reason in the text. I'm going to tell you what it is very simply. He can take up that resolve because he knows Christ will continue to govern affairs for Paul and for the renown of Christ's name. Absolutely bedrock convinced of this. Yes, and I will rejoice. So here's the application. You got up this morning. Was that your resolve? As you thought about this day, and really not to be thinking beyond this day, because sufficient for this day is the what? The trouble thereof. Was that your resolve as you thought about this day? Jesus on the throne, working all things for my good and the glory of his name. Praise be to God. Beloved, the days ahead may be tough, But even so, they will still have Christ over them. He never leaves that seat at the right hand of God. He is moving everything for the advancement of the kingdom in us and through us. Therefore, let us resolve by God's grace, and as we pour ourselves into Scripture, and the Scripture pours into ourselves, may we resolve, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, I've given you the reason. He knows that Jesus is going to continue to reign, but here Paul expands on the reason. Verses 19 to 20. For I know, this is all part of that same first sentence, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now we need to stop there for a moment and talk about that word deliverance, which in Greek is soteria, which is where we get the study of salvation, soteriology. And it can be translated as salvation. But remember I told you that Paul loves to weave into his letters Old Testament scripture, and sometimes not quoting from them directly, but he just weaves them in. It's called intertextuality. And this is what he is doing here. And he's thinking back to that poor man, Job. Remember him? Remember what was going on in his life? All 10 kids gone, all his wealth gone, his house gone, his health gone. He's thinking about that poor man, and there's one of those soliloquies of Job where he just says, this is all going to end up in my vindication. This is what Paul is thinking of here, and in fact, the context in verse 20 bears this out. And what Paul is thinking of here is, whatever happens to me, the gospel is going to be proved true in me. That Jesus is my everything. And that knowing God, there's nothing like it in the universe. And that's going to come out whether I live or whether I die. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my vindication. He's not talking about being freed from jail at this point, although he's somewhat convinced of that, as we will see. Verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See, it's totally open as to what's going to happen to him. So the main point here is this: I will rejoice because whether I live or die, whether I'm acquitted or executed, Christ is so superintending things that his name is going to be magnified through me. Now there's a couple of things that we need to notice here. Look at that clause, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my vindication. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't just say, because Jesus is reigning, this will turn out for my vindication. He says, through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my vindication. Yes, Jesus is superintending things to bring about the renown of his name and the vindication of the gospel in each and every one of us. But he does so by means. It's extraordinary to think about. He does it through his people's prayers. He does it by the Spirit's help. Those two things go hand in hand. And I thought about what a privilege it is for believers not only to be under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to be participants in that reign. As we pray, Jesus is superintending all things. So here's the question: are we a people who walk in the Spirit, whose quintessential focus is Jesus Christ to the praise of the Father, and are we a people of prayer? The other thing that I want us to notice comes in that other clause, with full courage or outspokenness, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. He is so convinced that Christ is going to be magnified in him, whatever comes. So convinced. He is confident that there isn't going to be a whisper of Christ about him when he stands trial. Rather, he is convinced Christ is governing in such power by the prayers of his people and the operation of his Spirit that he's going to proclaim there's nothing like Jesus loudly to that Roman court. So again, Paul can rejoice regarding the future because he knows whatever that future might bring, Jesus is so superintending it that he will glorify himself through Paul. You can almost imagine Paul dictating to Timothy. I told you that Timothy was probably the scribe in this instance. That's why the letter is addressed from both of them. And he just pauses to think about what is potentially before him. And he makes one of the best known statements in all of New Testament scripture. It's really a confession. It is a confession that should be our desire as believers in Jesus Christ. And this is why I wanted to use it as the title. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. One writer said, that is evidence of his heavenly citizenship determining his earthly. Bang on. You might be wondering, well, what does Paul mean by that? What does he mean by part of it? I know to live for Paul seems evident, and indeed for every Christian, because this is what Scripture says, is a life lived as a sacrifice to God in view of his mercies, a life lived for Christ, a joyful life. But why does Paul call death gain? Why is it gain for the Christian? Well, it's gain because Paul, along with every believer at death, we're going to gain our blessed reward. Not heaven in and of itself, not fellowshipping with family that has gone before us in and of itself, but getting our God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. Getting to see him. Just as an aside here, you notice in Paul's conception, and this is reinforced by verse 23 when he says, with Christ at death, that there's no delay. I think I need to say this because there is an error out there that the soul actually sleeps at death. The soul does not sleep at death. When the Bible speaks about sleep, it's speaking about the sweetness of death as sleep. But when the believer dies, he enters into full consciousness into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right away, no delay. Remember what Jesus Christ said at the cross to the thief. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Back to the text. Notice how Paul, as he's thinking about these two possibilities, he elaborates on them. Verse 22, if I remain, well, that's great. That means more fruitful labor for me, and I can continue proclaiming my Jesus. There's nothing like him. But he's also honest. I really don't know what I choose if I could. Verse 22b, I'm hard-pressed between the two. Verse 23a, my desire is to be with my Jesus, for that is far better. Verse 23b, but to remain here is more beneficial to you. Verse 24. Therefore, I am sure this is what Jesus likely has in store for me. Verse 25. So that in me, in the vindication of Jesus and the gospel, in my acquittal and in my coming to you, you will have ample cause to rejoice in me. No, that's not what he says. So that in my acquittal and in my coming to you, you can just make much more of the Jesus that is yours. It's all about Jesus for the Christian. Everything is about Jesus. So that you will have ample cause to revel in our exalted Lord and Savior and so glorify his name. Verse 26. So Paul is setting an example as he relates how he thinks about the future. I will rejoice because whether I live or die, whether I am acquitted or executed, Christ is so superintending things that his name will be magnified through me, come what may. You ever look at Paul in this passage and you just think, that man was so free. He He was so free, wasn't he? Is there ever a bit of holy envy in you when you look at Paul? Do you ever say to yourself, I want to be more like that? I do. I think Paul was perhaps the most spirit-filled, Christ-centered man and free man who ever lived. It didn't matter what happened to him. He always ended up responding, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And therefore the confession, I'm well. I'm well. And I will rejoice because my Jesus does all things well. Well, may God help us to be like the Apostle Paul here. The example leads to the exhortation. This comes in verses 27 to 30, point number 2. So it's the same sermon, but now it's just exhortative. I'm going to read those verses again, then we're going to work through them. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Let me just stop there. Probably not the best translation. The word for spirit there is pneuma. It's literally breath. But you could look at that and take that as an esprit de corps kind of concept, a community spirit. Paul never uses pneuma in that kind of thinking. A better translation is in the one spirit, spirit capital S. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel or the faith that is the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So again, as was typical of letters of friendship and exhortation, Paul shifts. Told you my affairs, I want to talk about your affairs. But he uses this again as a teaching moment, and he exhorts them. And remember what they're dealing with. They're beginning to buckle under oppression and persecution. And essentially, what he does here is he calls them to live according to their heavenly citizenship. Live as free men and women under the reign of Christ. So he says in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Or as you see it in the ESV alternate rendering, only behave as citizens, not Roman citizens, not Canadian citizens, but heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is the injunction or the exhortation that drives the rest of the paragraph. Live as citizens worthy. You're citizens of heaven. Live like it, live like it, live like it. Live worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, but also his reign and the fact that he is moving everything forward until he consummates his reign at his second return. The entire gospel. Live a manner of life worthy of that gospel. Live as citizens of heaven. It is living joyfully. It is being cognizant of the reality that our exalted Jesus is above all and governing all, come what may, so that the kingdom might be advanced in us and through us. This is what Paul wants to see in them in general, whether he is freed or not. But in particular, he expands on this. He gives a positive statement of what he wants to see, and then he gives a negative statement of what he wants to see. So live as citizens worthy, free citizens under the reign of Christ, citizens of heaven. Notice how he states it positively. Standing firm in the one spirit, verse 27, very last part. with one mind striving side by side for the faith that is the gospel. Let me expand on that. A life worthy of the gospel, you're wondering what that looks like? Well, that looks like standing in the singular focus of the Holy Spirit, whose delight is to point to the exalted and reigning Jesus. And in that mindset, to fight together. Yes, it is a struggle. You're going to have brothers and sisters that are going to stumble and fall and not see Jesus. Come alongside them. Point them to Jesus. And this all for the cause of the faith that is the gospel. That people might see what life really is. It is life with the living God. That's what I want to see, Paul says. That's living worthy of your citizenship. But he gives it in a negative sense as well. Verse 28, beginning part, not frightened in anything by your opponents. Not frightened. Just let that hang over you right now. You're thinking about what it's going to be like when your kids grow up? Not frightened. That's worthy of that heavenly citizenship. Not frightened. The world is the same. It's been the same 6,000 years. I mean, we were just in a lesson with our brother upstairs in the adult Bible class. We're talking about progressive Christianity, and I'm just hearing that. It's the first chance that I've gotten into adult Bible class, and it's just the same thing over and over again. Just some of you who are a generation behind are beginning to hear about these things. It's not new. Over and over and over and over again it happens. The tares are going to grow right until the end, along with the wheat. That's what you need to know. Jesus reigning over all that. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. A life worthy of the gospel, what does that look like? People of Philippi, that looks like not being scared by anything your opponents might do, because you realize that this too is under the sovereign sway of our Jesus as declared in my gospel. Paul gives some encouragement. Latter part of verse 28 into verse 29 and 30. Living in a manner worthy of the gospel, living out the reality of our citizenship under our sovereign King, that will be a clear sign God has done a work in you. You understand that, right? You get sick. You're still rejoicing in Jesus because you understand that that is from God and it's causing you to press further into that relationship into which you've been born again into. You lose your job and yet you still rejoice because you still have Jesus, whom to know is life. It will be a clear sign God has done a work in you, and it'll be a sign as well, better yet, an omen that destruction looms for those who oppose you. 4, verse 29, to paraphrase, God granted that for Jesus' renown, you should not only have eternal life, but suffer. Precisely the thing that has happened to you and to me. I'm in jail, you're being oppressed. You understand that, don't you? In this world we will have suffering. But understand that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, in the cause of the gospel, because you love Jesus, that is a sign that God looks upon you with favor, that the Spirit of the living God dwells in you. Blessed are those who are, what? Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, verse 10, one of Jesus' Beatitudes. Or 1 Peter 4, 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Okay, suffering is going to come, Paul, but why? Why does it come? Why do we have to go through stuff all the time? Again, because it brings about the renown of the name of Jesus and the sweetness of knowing the living God through us. That's what it's designed to do in a really stark way. I mean, if we're just living in absolute freedom in the nation of Canada and everybody has a home, everybody has a picket fence, everybody goes through life in perfect health and everybody has half a dozen children. Only one person laughed at that. As the ideal, why do they need Jesus? But when we go through suffering and we're still joyful, boy, does that communicate. How does our suffering bring about the renown of Jesus? It does so when in our suffering we display that we still have joy because we still have our ultimate prize and treasure, and His name is Jesus. We need to be praying that this operates in each and every one of us. That's why Paul enjoined prayer earlier on. I've seen it happening in people as they suffer, particularly on beds of ill health. And one of the most joyous deathbed scenes, some of you will remember him, and I can mention him by name now because he's with the Lord, Frank Horseman. Remember when he was here? He was one of the Bapticostals that we had here. Right? Always saying amen. Always having his hand upraised. And I remember visiting him at Sarnia Hospital, and he didn't have much time to live. He was, I think, 91 when he died. He was just in his bed. He was just praising Jesus, and still his arm was outstretched. This is all for the renown of Jesus. I don't know if he would have put it that way, but it was all for the renown of Jesus, even in his death. And so Paul exhorts the believers here. Live a life worthy of that gospel. Live out the reality of your heavenly citizenship. Live as you are. You are free men and women under the reign of King Jesus. I want to close the message with the passage that Jesus quoted when he was in the synagogue in Nazareth. And I want to emphasize one particular thing that he came to do that often we only think about as the beginning of our Christian life, and it's not that. The scroll is unrolled in Nazareth, and Jesus reads that portion of Isaiah 61, 1-3. All about what Jesus came to do. He said to the people of Nazareth, "This day these things are fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," read Jesus, "because the Lord has anointed me to preach or bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, I'm just reading this again, and it occurs to me, I just need to let the entire passage stand and not focus on one thing. Because that's what he came to do, and that is what he definitely accomplished for all of us. But I will focus on that one thing, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Not just at the beginning of your Christian life, that's your experience all life through. Liberty, you're free. It's amazing. To what end? To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, when we're walking in the world, we need to display to others that we are free so that they look at us. And in some cases, it's going to condemn. They'll hate us for it. And in other cases, they will say, "I want to know what you have. I want to know what you have. Tell me what you have." And we tell them all about a life with the living God through Jesus Christ. Do you know him? You know Jesus Christ this day? You have sin on you. And that sin separates you from a just and a holy God who is also merciful and gracious and kind. And that means that you can do nothing in and of yourself to get back to this one who you were created for. The one in knowing whom you can only have purpose and joy. It doesn't matter what righteous works you do. You can never be good enough. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's how you're born into the world. But there's a solution. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's table. The solution is the Son of the living God came into the world to save sinners. He took to himself a human nature, to his divine nature. And he did those two things that you can't do for yourself. He lived a perfect life. And then as the lawgiver, he subjected himself to the curse of his own law. He paid the penalty for your lawbreaking, dying a death on a cross and exhausting the wrath of God in those 6 hours. Amazing. And we know that God accepted it because he raised him from the dead so that everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Believe in him. You'll be saved. All that Christ has done, it'll be credited to you. You get a new balance sheet. Credit side, totally full. That's what you need. All full of Jesus' righteousness. Debit side, completely empty. All your sins gone. Nailed to the cross. Buried in the deepest sea. Removed from you as far as the east is from the west. Come to this Jesus in saving faith, and you will have life with the living God. It is quantitative and it is qualitative. Quantitative, it's never going to end. Qualitative, it's with God. With the living God. Beloved in Christ, Jesus Christ is in everything. May the Spirit help us all to live then as free and to live worthy of our calling, a life and a death that shouts loudly to all that to me, Christ is everything. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we read these words, we hear the example of the Apostle Paul, we see the exhortation, we think, I don't live like that all the time. I want to. May we be a people who are in your word. May we be a people who are praying for the filling of the Holy Spirit. May we be helping one another in that. And Heavenly Father, this day, because we need to pray this each and every day, this day, may we bring about the renown of Jesus Christ and display to everyone around us that he is our treasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.